All right, so got a couple of things to touch on from last week. So I had a slide that was missing from last week, so I wanted to jump backwards just a little bit. In verse 2 of Galatians chapter 2, it reads, "It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." But Paul continues to say, "But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." What does that mean? For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So, for fear can be translated in another way by saying something like lest somehow or lest by any means. And this expresses misgiving or apprehension on Paul's part. But what was he apprehensive about? How would Paul be running in vain? Carol.
Well, this is what Paul's teachers are saying, is that he's not preaching the right gospel. And even John the Baptist, after seeing Jesus and baptizing Jesus, had his moment of doubt. And so he's just looking for an extra moment of clarification, and the revelation told him to go so that he wouldn't have any doubt, because he couldn't be Paul with any doubt.
I would agree with that. Think about this. What did we just read in verse 1? How long had Paul been away from Jerusalem now? 14 years. Is 14 years enough time for ideas to diverge? For maybe what Paul's preaching to be different from what the apostles are? Dean.
Well, look at what happens following this in chapter 2. You've got Peter.
Right.
Who clearly was inspired. There's no question about it. And Peter kind of lost his way. And so Paul got together with Peter. They Paul reminded Peter of some things that he already knew. And this kind of interaction is only a good thing. That I have always, in all of my Bible study, been worried when I come up with an idea that I've never read anywhere. I've never seen anybody else come up with that idea. That doesn't say it's wrong.
Right.
It just says, get together with some people that you think highly of and discuss this idea. And sometimes I've had good friends who've said, "Dean, you're going off the deep end here." And other times I've had good friends who said, "I never thought about that." But to say that Paul is doubting inspiration is different than saying that Paul is, as you say, wants some confirmation.
So the way I worded it, very similar to what you're saying, is Paul knew the gospel he had been preaching was precisely what had been revealed to him through his revelation from Christ. What he did not know was what the Jerusalem apostles had been preaching in the years since they had last conferred with each other. And if indeed they had been requiring works of the law, as some of the Jews were saying were required up there. And as we're going to see in just a minute, Paul had a good reason to think that because of Peter's interaction with the Gentiles when there were other Jews around. The Pharisees insisted that they did, if indeed they had been requiring works of the law, as the Pharisees insisted they did, when Paul's ministry would have been, if the Pharisees are insisting this thing, and Paul's saying no, and then he has other apostles that are teaching something different, well, Paul is like, "This is not what I was taught, and I'm sure it's not what you were taught. We need to stay on target with what we know is the truth." So Paul sees that if he is teaching against what the other apostles are preaching, then is he running this race in vain? Because he's fighting an uphill battle. he is running against the stream if he finds that the other apostles are teaching this other gospel. And it's been 14 years. I'm not saying that they are teaching it, but it allows doubt to creep in. Ron.
If you look at the previous sentence, but I did so in private to those who were mm-hmm. of reputation.
Right.
In other words, he was fearful of going to the general disciples there. He wanted an audience with those who were decision makers, with those who had a reputation. And remember back when we were studying, there were spies that had infiltrated the church there in Jerusalem.
And not only there, other places as well. They had come up to Antioch, and that's when we started this lesson last week. That was the point of the hot debate, was these Christians who were teaching, these Judaizing Christians who were teaching Law of Moses applied to Christianity and requiring those things, and Barnabas and Paul were debating them hotly, and then they were elected, or Paul received a revelation, and the church elected Paul and others to go to Jerusalem to hash this out. So I wanted to just touch on that. I think it's important to remember that Paul is a man just like everybody else, and we're going to see that Peter's a man just like everybody else. They have fears. They have doubts. They're guided by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean they're perfect. That means they make mistakes. And we're going to see that in just a minute. So I think we've hit all of that. And then one other thing I wanted to look at, somebody had come up after class last week and made a comment, and I wanted to touch on what we talked about. How does Paul describe this Pharisee sect? What does he say about them? In chapter 2 and verse 4, but it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And the point I want to make here is, when you look at Luke's recount of this same interaction, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, it reads, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. But it's how Paul talks about these people. These are, as Paul states right here, false brethren. But he's reluctant to not call them brethren at all. Is that correct? He doesn't take that away from them. They have a different attitude than he does, but he doesn't pronounce any judgment upon them except for their actions. He calls them false. They're false because of their actions, because of what they're doing. But he does not take away their part in the kingdom. That's not his right to do. That's God's right to do. We pronounce judgment on people based on their actions, based on how they do what they do. But whether or not they're brethren, we cannot say. Paul doesn't do that. He calls them false brethren. They were brethren who had made a choice to become Christians. Now, were they continuing in that thread, in that original first gospel they had learned? Sounds like not. Sounds like they were making choices to do something different. They were false. But he doesn't take that brethren away from them. And I think that's something we can learn from Paul, is that when he disciplines, as we learned in Corinthians, he's gentle. And I think that's how he treats Peter here later on too. We're going to find out in just a minute. Did I see a hand? No? Okay. So, like I said, Luke describes them very logically as this sect of the Pharisees. And that's probably exactly who they were. They were a sect of the Pharisees. But we can't assume that all Pharisees were not Christians. Because just like Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he had made the choice to become a Christian. I don't know that he still called himself a Pharisee, but he was known as one. He was known as the Pharisee after he was converted. He was the Pharisee who was bringing Christians to death. And he tells us that in the beginning of Galatians. So I think it's important to point out that these false brethren are doing just that. They are bringing in this another gospel and teaching something that wasn't originally revealed to them. Richard?
So that would mean like today, if we saw the name on the outside, like say Church of Christ, and you went in and let's say they have instrumental music. They're still brethren, but...
I mean,
kind of a question, just
right.
Just
understood. Differences in doctrine, for sure. Again, I'm not the one to say whether or not they're in the kingdom. I'm the one to say their actions show me that they're doing something false. That's something that is arguably not given to us in the New Testament. And so I make a judgment call of whether or not I will worship with them, but I don't call them not part of the kingdom. That's not my place to say. That's for God. I'll leave that alone. But I have the choice to worship with people that build me up, that believe in the same thing I do, and that we worship together, building each other up. It's hard to worship in a place where you think they're doing something wrong and be edified, because they're doing something that you don't think is right. But maybe they believe in it, and they're edified by it. That's their choice. And that's, again, what I just put over here on the side and say, that's for God to sort out. And I'm glad I'm not the judge who has to do that. So let's start into chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. So first of all, which Antioch are we talking about? So if we take a look at the map that I had up last week, we're going to see that he had come from the Syrian Antioch down through Phoenicia and through Samaria to Jerusalem. And so after the Jerusalem Council, he went back. That's where he was teaching, at the Syrian Antioch. And so if we take a look at Acts chapter 15, verses 30 through 41. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Now remember, when they went down, what does that mean?
Elevation.
Yes, an elevation. And it's easy for us to get confused by that. We think down is south, but what they're talking about here is down from the high point, which is Jerusalem, to this lower point on the coast of the Mediterranean, which is Antioch. So having gathered together the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And the reason I wanted to read the whole thing is, again, here we see Paul confronting this issue. And Paul doesn't pronounce a judgment, he just chooses a different path. He doesn't want to go out with John Mark because of the desertion that John Mark had left them. He doesn't think he's reliable. And he and Barnabas have this disagreement, and Paul resolves it by saying, okay, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll maybe cover twice as much of the area. So Paul deals with problems head on. He confronts them. And that's what we're going to see here in just a minute. Paul doesn't just let things continue to fester. He confronts them head on. So the church that sent Paul was the church that received the letter from the apostles, and that was Antioch in Syria. So we see that Paul is going back to the city, to the church, or churches, that had sent him down to the Jerusalem council in the first place. So again, we get kind of a little more detail from Paul filled in for us about what was in between the lines that we get from the historical letter from Luke. I think we touched on all that. So, in what manner did Paul oppose Peter or Cephas? And that's not a trick question. It was to his face. This wasn't some anonymous letter. This was Paul standing up for what he knew was right and opposing Peter to his face. In verse 14, I'll read 11 through 13 again. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So, unlike the conversation in Jerusalem, where we just read in chapter 2 and verse 2 that Paul went to the apostles in private, and because he was feared that he had run in vain, Paul was very public about this, to his face. It was because of a revelation in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. We see that he makes a point to say, I did so in private, in chapter 2 and verse 2. But here, what Paul finds is a teaching opportunity. Teaching opportunity not only for Peter, but for those around him who are seeing the hypocrisy. And Paul uses this teaching opportunity to inform Peter and the circumcised that had been sent by James and Barnabas, who was starting to participate in this hypocrisy, that they were wrong. That they were absolutely wrong in what they were doing. And of all the people who you would think would know better, you would think it would be Peter, who was the one who first went to the Gentiles, who was given the vision to go to Cornelius, who introduced and saw the Holy Spirit descend on Gentiles. You would think that Peter, of all people, would have the wit, the knowledge, the wisdom to not act like this. But this is where we get back to that point that I said that these are men. They are guided by the Holy Spirit, but they are not robots. They are not taken over by the Holy Spirit to the point that they don't get to make choices. They're still making choices, and Peter's making a wrong choice.
I think it just shows how easy it is to be swayed by the world or your peers to do what people want you to do or what is the easier path to alleviate confrontations. I hate confrontations.
I don't know many people who like them, but I mean, there may be some of those debate, drama, forensics people out there that just love to argue, but and at least in my profession, confrontations stink. I hate them. They're horrible. So I prefer to avoid them when I can, but sometimes you just have to face them head on, and you don't have a choice. And here, Paul didn't have a choice. He was seeing what was happening around him. Dean.
So, what we know is he opposed him to his face.
Okay.
Did he do that in public, or did he separately talk with Peter, who then meets with the Gentiles, eats with the Gentiles, no longer does what he had been doing, and those people that had been influenced by Peter watched the change in Peter, and they concluded, you know, I'm wrong as well. Peter is, because if Peter suddenly starts eating with the Gentiles, then no doubt those people that had been carried away are going to ask questions. And that can be explained. It may be a leap to say that he had to do it in public, in a public way, in order to impact the people that Peter had impacted.
Right. And I think what I'm going to get to here is the next slide. Why did Paul oppose Peter? If we look at why he opposed him, Paul is very specific about this. Peter stood condemned, but condemned before who? Exactly. So he was condemned before God. Why did Paul oppose Peter? It's not a detailed answer, but look in verse 11. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Peter wasn't condemned by the Pharisees, and he wasn't. They would think that his actions were appropriate, correct? He was avoiding these Gentile dogs, and he was not condemned before the Judaizers. They would also approve because, you know, he's staying away from these people who won't accept circumcision and who won't accept these Jewish traditions. And he's not condemned by the Galatians. They were actually listening to the Judaizing Christians, right? That's the reason for this letter. So he's condemned before God. That's what Paul's telling us. Carol.
Well, it just goes back to your point where he called the false teachers false brethren. He didn't condemn them, but if there's a condemnation here, he's not in a position to do it, so it has to be somebody higher than him because he's not doing that to anybody else. So it has to be a revelation.
Right. And to get to Dean's point, I think if you skip, and we're going to get here in just a minute, if you look down at verse 14, it reads, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you are," and he goes on a rant. So I do agree that he may have taken him aside privately, but he publicly opposed him here with this statement. And the reason he did this is, I think, because it had gone to the point that it was hypocritical. It was hypocritical of Peter, it was hypocritical of these Jews that were sent by James, and it was hypocritical of Barnabas. It was spreading like wildfire. And we read in Matthew and other places that a little leaven leavens what?
The whole loaf.
The whole loaf. And we see Paul seeing that happen in front of him. He's watching the dough rise because of the actions of these Jews. So we'll get to that in just a minute. Peter's conduct was glaringly wrong, so much that Paul had to confront it immediately. And he opposed him in front of the entire church. So if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 through 21. It gives us a little bit of the idea from Peter here of his state of mind, and he, I think 1 Timothy is probably the best example of him dealing with telling us how to deal with this type of situation. So 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 21. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. I think Paul was guided in this thing right here that he was doing with Peter, showing that he's not partial to the apostles. He is guided by the Holy Spirit to deliver a gospel message that he received directly from Jesus. And when he sees even these apostles, or Peter, and these other men sent by apostles, not doing what they should be doing, being hypocrites, he confronts them publicly. Also, if you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." It is our responsibility when we see these kind of things happening to confront them and to do it knowing that we are guided by the word, the mind of God, through his Holy Spirit that was delivered to us with the New Testament. We have the fully revealed mind of God. Everything he wants us to know is there. And we can be sure when we see something that we know is wrong, we can be sure that we can confront it. Finally, if you look and skip ahead just a little bit in Galatians here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Again, what I said before is, Paul is not afraid to confront, but he is willing to be gentle when he does so. He speaks, I think the language here is pretty stern. I think he opposed Paul. Paul was condemned before God for his actions, and he opposed him. But I think that even if he approached Paul privately, he had to do something publicly to Paul or to Peter. And we're going to get into that now. So what had Peter done wrong? Well, I think the verses I just read help us point out that Peter was showing partiality, something we're told not to do. Peter acted as a Christian. Peter acted as a Christian should, treating all men equally, even Gentiles. That's how he started. When we read the story in Acts, chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, that's the story of Peter receiving this vision, the sheet dropping down, "Lord, I never eat that which is unclean." And then being told by God, "Do not call what I have called clean, unclean." Peter gets the message. He goes to the Gentiles. He sees the Holy Spirit descend on the Gentiles the same way it did on them. And he tells his Jewish counterparts what he saw. And they believed. And what did they wind up saying? Well, if God has given it to the Gentiles, so be it. Right? Peter had no issue with this. I mean, he opposed it at first. But he eventually came to the point where he understood that God was giving this message to everybody, not just the Jews, to everybody. But then there was this time when he had come up. We don't really read about this anywhere else. Again, this is something that you're not going to find anywhere but in the Galatian book, where Peter goes up to see Paul in Antioch. And then there was this coming of certain men from James, at which point, I put Paul, but it's Peter, at which point Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles. And he was acting like a hypocrite. So we see that he stood condemned. Does that mean that Peter was sinning? I don't know how else you take that. He was condemned before God, is what Paul says. He was stood condemned, and we infer before God. So when these certain Jews came, he was acting like a hypocrite. And he began to withdraw himself, or he was acting aloof. That means to demarcate or to mark boundaries off. He was unwilling to interact with the Gentiles. He was setting the Gentiles apart from the company he was keeping with the Jewish people that had come up from James. And Peter was acting just as the Judaizers had been acting, that Paul had been confronting now for how long? He'd been dealing with this for 14 years. And he gets a visit from an apostle from Jerusalem, and he sees the same behavior. What do you think he's going to do? How do you think Paul's going to react? He's been opposing this type of behavior for over a decade, and he sees it from one of these elect apostles. So why did Peter do it? Did he fear the men from James? Was he afraid of them? Was he afraid of Pharisees? Was he afraid of Judaizers? Was he afraid of the men from James? Or was maybe he afraid of Jewish zealots who intimidated Jews who had Gentile sympathies or had begun to associate with the Jews? What did we see happening during this time? What was he afraid of? I think you can't draw any specific conclusions, but these are all possibilities. Peter was afraid to be seen interacting with these Gentiles for whatever reason. But he was afraid to be seen interacting with these Gentiles among other Jews from Jerusalem. Dean.
The Sicarii were a violent sect of the Pharisees, even more violent than the Zealots. And they're called Sicarii because that was the name for a little knife that they carried. And if they encountered Jews who, in their mind, were not behaving as Jews, they would kill them. In fact, it's argued by some, Josephus in particular, that this was the group that eventually started the fires in Jerusalem when the Jews wouldn't fight back against the Romans. And it's said that the first thing that they did was they burned all of their food.
So they didn't have a choice.
So that they had no choice but to fight. They could not just withstand the siege. So, yeah, at this time, there were these zealots. They impressed me kind of like the Taliban. And they're not unwilling to kill you.
And again, like I said, I think Peter had a reason to be afraid, but he had the wisdom and knowledge to get past it.
And God.
Yeah. And he was told that, I mean, now, granted, all of the 12 apostles are going to come, except for one, are going to come to a bloody end. They're going to meet their fate. God's not going to protect them forever, but God did protect them until the message was completely revealed. And they had served their purpose. And that purpose was God's purpose. And these men had a reason to fear, of course. And we read in many of Paul's writings, he recounts in Corinthians how afraid he was. He rattles off a litany of things that he had encountered in his life, that he had reason to be afraid. But God had protected him through all that. I mean, he had survived a stoning, for goodness sakes. Dragged out of the city and left for dead. And got up and moved on. But yes, the apostles had a reason to be afraid.
Don't forget that this kind of thing still goes on. When we were in Alaska, we had a friend who had escaped from Iran when the Shah was overthrown. And he tells stories of worshiping with Christians. He was a Christian, worshiping with Christians, and people were afraid to to be the one that passed the Lord's Supper, because there were spies, and they would watch the people who had passed out the supper, because that was a clear indication that you had adopted Christianity, and people were actually afraid to be the ones that passed the supper. If we think of that as a kind of a non-event, you're the guy that just passes out the supper. But there, this was a big, big deal. And they would be dragged out and put to death. And he walked away from his business, walked away from everything, and came to America to escape that kind of persecution.
Yeah.
So don't think that this doesn't still happen.
It does.
It doesn't happen in our country, but there are places in the world where people have to be this afraid.
Absolutely. Carol.
It is true that fear can be the driving point, but it is also true that sometimes we're just more comfortable with something, and you're led down to the comfortable path of being with your friends and whatever, but some of them are shunning, and it's not necessarily fear that gets you going in that direction. It's mistake.
That could be
a mistake.
It could be in our case, but in this case, we're specifically told what the problem was. It says, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He was afraid of whatever. I don't know. But he was fearing the Jewish leaders, the party of the circumcision. For whatever reason, he was afraid.
Peter's a great study in humanity and what it is to be human. He was raised as, and this is a strong word, as a racist. He was raised thinking that these were God's chosen people. And then God had to work with him to change that. But it is so easy to go back to what we know, what we feel comfortable with, to not have confrontation. It's so easy to do that. And I can kind of connect with Peter. I get Peter, I think, in some ways. He's impetuous. He makes quick decisions. He's called out for it time and time again,
yep.
Even by Jesus. And he keeps doing this. And I think we kind of do that, too. I think Carol was kind of alluding to that, that we go back to what we know. And it's dangerous. We don't have the same kind of fears that he had. We don't have the same kind of fears that they have in other cultures. But we still have that human side of us, that human piece of us. Even if we're spiritual beings, we have that humanity that Peter struggles with. And I just love, love, love to study Peter because I can relate to him.
Peer pressure happens everywhere.
I get it, yeah. I get it.
So how destructive was Peter's influence? Well, as we read in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So even Barnabas, who had accompanied Peter, or had accompanied Paul, who had confronted these Judaizing Christians for the last however long, was starting to follow Peter's influence. That's how corrosive this idea was. This idea that you couldn't have Jews and Gentiles mingling. That just wasn't proper. And Paul had to nip it in the bud to stop the destructive influence. He didn't have a choice. He had to take this head on. He had to confront Peter. And so Paul reprimands Peter. Was this reprimand private? Did he initially come to Peter privately and say, "You can't do this. We can't be. This is hypocritical. We can't." I don't know. Or did he just get in his face and say, "No"? Well, I have no clue. But what we do know is that his reprimand was not private. Starting in verse 14, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So you can imagine, in front of everybody, Paul goes on a tirade right in Peter's face and says this to him. So he gets his attention, I'm sure. Peter is, as Kimon pointed out, one of those shoot from the hip kind of guys, and falls back into his way of walking, and it strikes him in the face here, literally, because Paul gets right in his face about this. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. I'm going to read 15 through 17. It says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." This idea that maybe he approached him first, I am not opposed to that. But we see that that didn't work. And he had to oppose him to his face publicly and get right in his face in front of everybody and say, "Wrong. You are dead wrong with how you're handling this." So it was a sharp rebuke from Paul to Peter, and that's eye-catching, isn't it? To see one apostle rebuking another apostle who's misbehaving and causing others around him to misbehave. I think that is eye-catching. I don't know of another story in the New Testament where we see something like this, where we see an apostle of Christ reprimanding another apostle of Christ. We see Christ himself reprimanding his apostles. But this is Paul getting in Peter's face because of his hypocrisy. And it's another reason why I've really enjoyed studying Galatians. Galatians is just a unique book. There are points that come out in Galatians that you don't find anywhere else. So Paul's reprimand. So we're going to step through this just really quickly. We have 5 minutes. This is the last part of the... We're going to go from verse 14 to verse 20. "So if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?" So why live like a Jew? Peter lived with Gentiles, ate with them, worshipped with them. Why then compel the Galatians to live like Jews by his actions? Completely hypocritical is what Paul is getting to there. Verse 15, "We are Jews by nature, not just by physical birth," Paul is saying, "but by long-time practiced religious customs. We've been doing this forever." And he says, not sinners from among the Gentiles, poking at the Judaizers who treat those not abiding by law as sinners. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Is Paul accusing Peter of following the law of Moses or Pharisaical customs? Was there any sin in following the law of Moses? This was this transition period where we have Jews and Gentiles accepting Christianity, some Jews accepting Christianity, some Jews kind of wavering. But we're not going to, I don't think that Paul is telling Peter that it's because he's following the law of Moses that you're committing the sin. It's not that. It's the Pharisaical traditions that he's following. This complete separation away from Gentiles, even though the prophets had told them that the Gentiles were going to receive this message. But the Pharisees and the other sects were unwilling to accept that. Continuing in verse 16, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of law, not blindly following the works of the Pharisees that they deem necessary. We are doing what is right, what God has pointed out to us. God does not expect us to be perfect, and finishing verse 16, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. God does not expect us to be perfect. He does expect us to be faithful. He expects us to do our best to try and walk that straight and narrow line. He knows we're going to fail, but he expects us to try. And Peter wasn't even trying here. He had completely given that up. He was acting aloof. He was treating the Gentiles like they were second-hand citizens. Verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified by Christ, and this justification is not a one-time thing, it's not just your conversion, but your daily life from that point on. If we, seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, and who would accuse Paul and Peter of being sinners? Who would do that? Who's going to walk up to these apostles and say, you're sinning? Well, Paul's the only one who did it. Barnabas didn't do it. The men that James sent didn't do it. Paul was the only one who was willing to. It'll be just another couple minutes here and we'll be done. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Jesus taught the principle of works of the law not being necessary for salvation. If not requiring works of the law make a person a sinner, then Jesus must be thought of as promoting sin. And who believes that? None of these apostles believe that, and none of these men. Paul says, may it never be. Perish the thought, God forbid. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Peter was rebuilding the works of the law that Jesus did away with his sacrifice on the cross. He was putting up the walls that had been torn down. For through that law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Who lived more law-abiding life than Paul? He had dedicated himself to Pharisaical law, and in realizing he was wrong, he did a 180. We've never seen that. And Paul was converted, he died to the law, and from then on he lived for God, for God's true purpose for him. And in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul had completely submitted his life to Christ through thought, word, and deed. He was Christ all the way. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, a life of faith and not of works of the law. And finally, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Paul does not and would not encourage the observance of Pharisaical law. To do so would nullify God's grace. And that's why we see Paul confronting Peter the way he did. We'll jump into chapter 3 next week. We've almost gotten through the historical recount that Paul has here, and what we can get from this is that Paul fills in a lot of blanks that we don't see from the other books.